wanted to kind of address something that's growing as an obstacle to that institution today. And I'll address it from the standpoint of identity. I know I've talked about this before, but I think it's something that would be valuable for all of us, not just parents or young people. When you're asked, who are you? How do you respond? Today, most still respond with their name when they're asked that, but I think most of us recognize that our names just don't say as much about us as they once did. In the smaller communities of our past, one's name used to reveal a lot about one's family, about one's lineage, in which one could know a lot about us, our faith, our culture, our customs, our accomplishments, our character. If you came from this family, as designated by this name, people could know you. Names used to be incredibly valuable in those settings, and they still can be today, but Proverbs, like Proverbs 22 and verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Or Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Those things are still true. They're obviously true. They're the word of God. But in our society, as it's been developing especially over the past 100 years or so, this is rarely respected anymore. Names don't mean as much as they used to. And the practice of making sure your name is treated and respected with character and strength is just not something that we honor much anymore. For a long time, one's family was everyone's identity. If they knew your family, they knew you, and you gravitated to that. I mean, I remember growing up as a boy, one of the most the greatest compliments somebody could tell me was, "Boy, you are just like your father." I mean, even if it was in a bad way, and even if I was doing something stupid, "Wow, you know, your dad was just like that." I went, "Yeah, that's what I wanted." You know, we're kind of losing that today, though. It's been changing again over the past 4 or 5 generations, and today we have many other ways to identify ourselves. Many who are proud of their occupation will actually tell you what they do. And they'll follow that up with their name, or sometimes they'll even lead with that. When you ask them, "Who are you?" they'll say, "I'm a doctor," even before they tell you their name. Or, "I'm a lawyer," or, "I'm a state representative," or whatever. If they're very proud of it, they lead with that. In the ancestry of most of us, and even some names are pretty obvious, one's occupation became their name. I mean, if your name is baker, or farmer, or fisher, or shoemaker, or tailor, everyone knew what you did. And that family just maintained that occupation throughout generations. But name and profession are not as connected as they once were. Our economy doesn't support that much anymore, and our government almost drills it out of us. And today, we live in a very highly urbanized and unstable economy throughout the world. They're city-based economies, and they rarely are tied to the land. They just don't last. I mean, they change all the time. It's difficult to have one occupation throughout one's life. I know I've had 8, 9, 10 different jobs in my 40, 50 years of working. Some, and to identify themselves, will add where they are from. So I am so-and-so, I do this, and I'm from this place. But that says less about us, again, than it used to. Cultures and traditions are so transitory today. People move all the time for work and for other reasons. So it says less about us than it used to. Some used to share their ethnic origin. You know, I'm Polish, or I'm German, or I'm French, or I'm Italian. But that's become kind of politically incorrect today and kind of awkward when it's brought up. You don't know how to deal with that, and you're afraid to even discuss it or touch on it. Religion's the same thing, too. You could say, "I'm an Episcopalian," or "I'm a Catholic," or "I'm a Protestant." People don't tend to share those things anymore. Those are much more private, and they don't say as much about us as they used to, because so many of those religions have fractioned into so many different denominations. It's hard to know what anybody believes based upon what they say their religion is or what church they attend. Some will add things like where they went to school. Some really affiliate to their schools. You know, they wear their old college colors and so on. Some will tell you the social clubs that they belong to. Some will share their political affiliations. That's becoming even more popular today. Although, what is it? Two things I was taught as a boy, never to discuss or bring up with anybody else's politics and religion. So, because they generally never, those discussions didn't go very well. And there are many other social connection points today. And there are ways in which people can let you know who they are. But is this how we know who we are? We should note that in all these things, these are trends that reflect an incursion of societal measures that lead most to define who they are by one's social involvement. Again, increasing industrialization over the past 100 years or so and urbanization that has come with it has made each of us less valuable as individuals. And we live in a country that was established on protecting individual rights. But that's being lost today. It's being swallowed up by the society around us, largely because of economic and governmental influences. But we become less valued as individuals and knowable only by our contribution to or our affiliation with some aspect of society. So if you're going to explain to somebody else in society who you are, you have to have a connection point with some of those societal factors. It's very different than it used to be. The societies used to be much smaller, community much smaller, families were known, occupations were understood. But to truly answer that question, who are you, if you're answering this to yourself, who am I? When somebody asks you, who are you, it requires a deeper familiarity with one's personal origin and one's personal destiny, which is lost to many today. Most think they exist by random chance, and most think they aren't going anywhere. So all that matters is what is at the moment, and unfortunately that's one of the things that leads us to societal definitions. Today, most seek their identity not in who they are from, which is amazing to many of us. I mean, if you want to know who a child is, know their parents. Know the ones who reared them. Know the family that they came from. Know their beliefs that they have held for potentially even generations. They define who an individual is who's born as part of that family. But today, most children are taught to look outside of that. They don't look for their identity and who they are from, but in those outside their home, those apart from their families, and usually those who are in opposition to God's design and purpose for them. And if that's where they're looking for who they are, they'll never find themselves. How can we know who we really are? All of us, elderly, children, young adults, young marrieds, middle age. How can we know who we really are? More importantly, as we just went through the blessing of the little children, how do we ensure that our children never forget who they are amidst all the outside influences in our society today? And there are many more than there have ever been. The answer is found in our Creator, our origins, and in His design for the family, which we'll look back on its origins and see how incredibly important it is for people to understand who they are. We must hold the family in high regard. Let's look at this and answer this question. If you like a title for your notes, my title is Our True Identity. But again, this will be given from the standpoint of making sure that our kids never forget this, our children never forget it. Let's look at the importance of the family. Just in the book of origins in Scripture, Genesis. Genesis is a reference to beginnings, not just the beginning book of the Scriptures, but the beginning of God's plan for humanity here at the outset. Turn with me, please, to Genesis 1, verses 26 and through 28. We'll read verses 26 through 28 of Genesis 1. Family is God's first institution. It is God's agent for human social order. Now, we don't recognize that as much today because of the pervasiveness of human governments. God's design was not to establish a government outside of family in the book of Genesis. You will see that institution challenged by man at every level, beginning in Eden, But you'll see it is very, very resilient and lasts throughout all these attacks. In this end time, though, it is being buried. It is being destroyed largely by the institutions of men. Again, it's been under assault since Eden. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, we read this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Notice it says them, fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's important for us to note here that he gives human beings this dominion in their married state. Male and female, he created them. And we see in Genesis 2, the connection point, the emptiness that man saw in himself, the need he saw in himself for a help meet and a partner, the creation of Eve, and then them married by God at the end of that chapter 2. So humans have been given dominion over the earth, a rule over the earth in their married form. Again, there's no president here. There's no Congress. There are no appointed officials, no kings or authorities, only family. And this continues on for some time. Then in Genesis 3, we read how they reject God's way, and that a lot of that has to do with how the family is supposed to work. Adam was supposed to lead in love, which he didn't. Eve was supposed to follow in respect of Adam's leadership. She did not. And we know what happened. They chose their own way apart from God. They rejected God's way and his design for the family. And we see the fallout after that. I mean, they're two firstborn sons fighting, and the elder killing the younger. Not very good fruits there. Their efforts apart from him at this point were not good. And the correlation to their neglect and abuse of his design for the family is unmistakable. It's led to the flood. Look at Genesis 6 now. Genesis chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 3 first here. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. There is an indication here that they are rampant in their choices to marry maybe multiple women or the wrong women. This reference to sons of God and daughters of men, some people think it's a reference to angels. Not true. In Romans 8 and verse 14, we read that God defines, through the Apostle Paul, sons of God as those who are being led, humans that are being led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Those are the sons of God. So there were those at the time who were obedient to God, but then they began marrying daughters of men. These were daughters that were born to those who were not obeying God, maybe attracted to their beauty, or they broke down in their understanding of God's relationship of man and woman, one woman in a marriage. And everything started breaking down at this point. Humanity's abuse and irresponsibility for God's design of marriage and family led to complete social collapse. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. This is the time that Noah was given to preach while he built the ark. And we saw how that effort went. Very few responded. These same abuses continue to this day. Look at the verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see that when family breaks down, when God's design for family breaks down, this is the result. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, and both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And we can read this the same approach in reference to the prophecies of the end time in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39. In Matthew 24, Christ points this out, that as it happened in the days of Noah, or prior to the days of Noah, when people were abusing marriage, eating and drinking, and basically no limits on whatever they wanted or desired, it defined the end times as well. So we're living in the midst of that right now. And the humanity then reveals through this entire process up into the stage of the flood, and this is about 1,650 years or so since the outset in Eden, they reveal that they are incapable of governing themselves, and God decides to destroy them. Let's look at the verses 11 through 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We will read this later in the book of Malachi, how when marriage is not respected, when the partnership relationship that God designed between a husband and wife breaks down and divorce happens on a rampant scale, it increases violence. Children grow up angry and upset. They don't have an environment with which to grow up safely and securely and loved, and it leads them to grow up angry. They don't even know why they're angry, and it leads to violence. This is what was happening on a worldwide scale here at that time. Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the flood comes, wipes out all of humanity and life at the time. And afterwards, the only ones that come through that is Noah's family. Now, Noah's family was chosen because they were trying to do it right. A son of God, led by God's Spirit, trying to rear children the way they were supposed to. Living God's way in righteousness. We read that in Genesis 6:9 and other places in reference to Noah. Noah understood, as we should understand, that God's design for the family, in that design, every human gains a very personal understanding of what it means to be just. Parents teach that. If they're following the lead of God, they teach their children what justice is. How to work hard. So labor, why work is necessary, and why work builds character. A sense of welfare, taking care of one another, even their parents in their old age. It's just something family was designed to do. The process of education was owned by parents at the time and has been ever since, though we seem to bequeath it to the state today or others. That was the responsibility of the family and the parents. Concepts like correction, protection, defense, all of those things were all taught and held within the family. But these things now are all either acquiesced by families or misappropriated by rulers. Today we have governmental departments of justice, a department of labor, a department of welfare, a department of education, department of correction. Because families are not doing these things, governments have had to take them over and do them on a macro scale that just can't be done like it could be done so beautifully in the micro environment of God's design for the family. And sometimes families, even though they're trying to do the right thing, the governments will step in on a macro scale and take it away from them anyway. It's a very difficult process. But God brings one family through the flood. And what is the system of governance he puts in place right after this? Genesis 7 verse 23, he says, so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him, his family, in the ark remained alive. So one family is preserved through the flood. God's institution for social order, the family, comes through the flood intact. And again, God's design for order, his design for peace in human society, would be based on the family at this point forward and going forward with Noah as patriarch. But this would not last for long. Let's go to Genesis 10 here. This is, the Jews estimate this is about 100 years after the flood. This is only three generations now after the flood, three generations from Noah. So Noah's son Ham had Cush, and Cush begat someone called Nimrod. And this is a description of here in Genesis 10 verses 8 through 12. It says, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. References to this in Josephus and others that understand the Jewish terminology here is they kind of pushed himself around. He was a bully. He kind of usurped authority over others. And again, remember, the earth is now populated with 3 to maybe 4 generations, maybe 5 after Noah. He's doing this with his own family. Okay? Keep that in mind. He was a mighty hunter, verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That, in some translations say, in place of the Lord, he sought to replace himself as God or leader of men in place of God. And if you read some of what Josephus talks about him, he used tyranny in all kinds of ways to deceptively take over whole groups of people and hoarding them into cities. Mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore, to said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. That word Shinar is an important connection for us to understand, as we will refer to later. I will refer to later. Verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. Notice what he's doing here. He's building cities. He's building urbanized centers and an economy based on them. Nimrod led a very rebellious effort against God's design of the family for social order. Remember, he is Noah's great-grandson. This is not too far removed from this, and all these people mostly were still alive that went through that process and understood what just happened. His organizing principle was procurement. Acquire and control. Acquire and control. And I made reference to this earlier. In Genesis 14, verse 1, there's a reference to somebody named Amraphel, king of Shinar. Most commentators will tell you that Amraphel and Nimrod are the same person. One's a name, one's a title. You'll see various opinions on one. But the Shinar connection is the important thing. And in Genesis 14, 1, this is the first use of the word king in the Bible. First use. So we're looking 1,700 years after creation. No reference in the scriptures to a king or any kind of authority outside of family. And Josephus talks about how Nimrod subjugated his very own family using fear so that they would give up their freedom for his offer of security or safety, eventually leading them into complete tyranny. This city-state format of human government remains to this day, and it is still a very highly destructive imposition on God's design for the family. The family's never going to go away. It's God's design. It's his first institution. I mean, Christ promised that the gates of the grave would not prevail against the church. How much more so for that institution of the family? But we see it under incredible attack today. And we see it even as we go through Genesis. We move into Exodus. We see that ancient Israel was delivered from this form of government in Egypt, and was then organized by family as they left Egypt. Again, that family structure, that family order. In the book of Joshua, when they were finally brought into the promised land, the land was parceled out by family after 5 years or so of warring to overthrow some of those who were there by God's authority. There was no civil authority after Joshua, only a priesthood with God, in a sense, as their king, but one they struggled with. Still parceled out by family and organized by family, they wanted to be like the nations around them. They were so frustrated by God's family model for social order because they weren't applying it correctly. They chose instead the very anti-family model in those nations around them. And we'll see that in 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, we'll read verses 1 through 8. I want us to understand the power that God has given family, because I think many of us today don't see or recognize that power in the urbanized, economy-based society that we live in. Family has been relegated. You know, fathers go off and work, mothers go off and work, kids go to public school for indoctrination. There's certainly education and teaching there. I'm not trying to put down the institution, but it is an outside influence that didn't exist 100, 200 years ago, or for the most part throughout the history of mankind. It's very recent. And we'll talk about those in a moment, how pervasive those outside influences are. Israel's choice here, 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. His sons were not very respectable people, not very well respected within Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." I still have a sense of this, that we sometimes require or want a more expedient way to connect to our King Jesus Christ. Every one of us, every individual who is baptized and is led by God's Spirit into all truth answers directly to the head of the body of Christ, that is Christ. Every one of us, okay? We cannot insert somebody above us to make it easier for us. God give us a king. God give us a pastor general. God give us a president. Anyone taking those roles or assuming those roles and understanding what those roles were would not be lording it over us. God wouldn't allow that. And no individual looking directly to Jesus Christ would see that in that way. That we've got to reverse that. You know, how many of you have seen this in your companies or place of business, where they give you this upside down pyramid with like the customer being at the base of the foundation? Yeah, I've seen that for so many years, 35 years of working in the world. I've seen four or five different corporations use the same model. They're never able to do that. It's impossible. Human nature fights it. But we've kind of got to do that. We've got to reverse that. We've got to help us understand what Christ told us when we're given authority within the church. And that doesn't just mean deacon or elder or pastor or president. It's also parents who have authority over their children or a Sabbath school instructor that has an instructor that has authority over the children at the moment, or whether you're in charge of some department within the church, whether it's facilities or whether it's security or potlucks or whatever. We do those. We assume those positions to serve based upon Christ's instruction in Matthew. Anybody in those positions knows their job is to serve, as his job was to serve, and we emulate him. It's not about lording it over others as human beings do. But this is what Israel was looking for. We want a king. We don't want to answer directly to God anymore. Put somebody in between us to tell us what to do. Maybe that was the pattern that they longed for under Moses or Joshua, but hadn't had it in so long. Whenever there was a judge that God appointed over them, they seemed to do okay. But as soon as the judge died or God left them to themselves again to answer directly to him, they would fail. It just seems something that's wired in us. And I wonder, when will we learn this? I mean, if we all answer directly to Jesus Christ in our lives, if every one of our choices, every working of our conscience, every choice, every want that we have is filtered through God's word and his Spirit, how much do we need people over us to tell us what to do? This is where Israel was at the time, and they're still there to this day. Most humans are. But the thing displeased Samuel, verse 6, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And that would include each individual family answering directly to God. Verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." The result of this is obvious. You see the history of Israel, also in the book of Judges, prior to this, everything that happened even prior to Samuel, their rebelliousness against this concept and ruling themselves within their families, parents assuming their responsibilities and children honoring that, was all broken down. And this, again, it continues to be the pattern of Israel and humanity to this day. The institutions of men continue to oppose and usurp the roles and responsibilities that God assigned to his institution of the family. And their influence, the influence of these institutions of men outside the home and apart from God have grown exponentially in this end time. You know, for thousands of years, there were influences outside the family, but not like today. Children today at a very early age, especially if they start preschool, age 2 or 3, the influences outside the family are incredible. There are 2-year-olds that are babysat by smartphones. Years ago, when I was still in my childbirthing years, the adage was, just set them in front of Sesame Street, and then you can go do what you want. So they would watch Sesame Street or PBS or some of these cartoons, and that's kind of who was rearing them. That's not God's way. That's not the model. But those influences, they are incredible, and we cannot ignore them. Parents, you need to understand the challenges and the threats that exist in very subtle ways but pervasive ways to your children. Let's look at some of these influences. Again, families have always had to deal with outside influences, but not to the extent we see today. Some estimate that this started with the printing press when they began printing books, and now books are everywhere, and some of them are incredible. I remember someone telling me once, I don't care so much if my child reads Harry Potter. At least they're reading. And that progresses to more and more horror books and spiritually twisted books that potentially demons can work through to influence them. Well, at least they're reading. Now magazines and newspapers are everywhere all the time, any place they go, any place you take them. I mentioned this earlier. School is a huge factor in their lives. Think of this. You're sitting here for an hour listening to a sermon, hearing God speak once a week. And if you're able, if you're blessed enough as a family to be able to sit down with your children at a dinner every night of the week, you maybe have another hour or an hour and a half before they have to go off and do the school's homework. Very little interaction between parents, 5, 6, 7 hours. But the school has them for 7 hours a day and 5 days a week, ongoing. And they're just spoon-fed whatever the school, the public school, wants them to learn. And how much of that is godly based? How about politics? I've heard this from a number of different presidents and other politicians. But when I hear this, because of my business background, I have it gives me shivers. This is the original quote is attributed to Christopher Dodd, who was a state representative years back. He said, quote, "Our nation's children are our greatest asset and our most precious treasure," unquote. You know what an asset is in business? It's like a machine. It's like a car. It's a facility that you use to make money. This is a very economic view of children, of human beings in general, which leads back to the teachings of Karl Marx. I mean, Marx never really acknowledged in his enviousness of the rich and his desire to want to have what they have and saw them as hoarding it and doing everything he could to take it away. He became embittered, some say even insane. But his teachings today are pervading our society. Socialism, first step to communism. When you look and see how he viewed human beings as economic assets, you see this pervading our culture today, apart from family. I find it amazing that God gave children to their parents. But there's so many people who serve in state, federal government, even local government, who feel it is their job and duty to intervene to make sure those parents are doing it by their standards. And when they're not, they are justified in taking them away. We've seen this challenge too often, and it continues to grow. They don't respect God's design for the family. And many just don't believe the family model works anymore at all for this. Do you? We should. We must. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, we're told of the prince of the power of the air. That's another one of these outside influences. It's not just spiritual pounding of our children's minds, but it's coming through broadcast media, as I mentioned earlier, TV, radio, and other ways. They have access to your child's mind. So now we've got authors of books who can write whatever they want. And as long as children are reading, everybody's okay with that. The school has them 7 hours a day, 5 days a week. Politics is everywhere they hear it, on radio, see it in print, hear people talk about it, influencing the school systems. Politics is everywhere today. And unfortunately, the concept of focusing on an individual instead of an individual's platform is becoming more and more pervasive. Ask them why they vote for a candidate, and they have no idea what the individual's platform is, meaning what's he going to do when he gets into office, or what's she going to do when she gets into office. Doesn't matter. I just like him. You know, he's stately, he's presidential, or she's a very good orator and speaker, and she's got a lot of fire about her. And it's about time we had a woman. Talk about a sexist reason for voting for president. So you're voting for her because she's a woman. Yes. Okay. How's that for a reason for appointing a president? If I was voting for someone just because he was a man, I would be a sexist. Well, what is it on the other side? No justice. No justice. No fairness in the land. Broadcast media, prince of the power of the air, it's got to be controlled. Parents have got to monitor that. Can't just sit your kids in front of a TV set. Another one is growing even more so, online social media and gaming. This is in a sense kind of the same thing. But there is a growing list of addictions that come from social media in teenagers and even younger. Also in online gaming. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 that he would not be brought under the power of any. We use that verse to help others overcome their addictions, alcohol, drugs, whatever their issues are. But now they're happening in hidden ways. Children going to bed early, or going to do their homework, and instead under their sheets and blankets, they're up till 3 in the morning playing games with their friends or socializing with those from across the nation. And they become addicted to it, to the point where when you take away their phones, they get violent. It's like trying to take a bottle away from an alcoholic. This is very sad. They've been brought under the power of something else, an outside influence in the family. Another one is friends. I've seen this work on my own children over the years, where somehow, I don't even know how this happens, a friend's opinion means more than their parents' opinion. And they will seek their friends' counsel, advice, when they know nothing. Their friend may be 14, 15 years old, but that means more to them than their experienced, loving parent, and they seek advice and counsel that way. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 12 here in this light. Proverbs is filled with this admonishment to make sure that we choose our friends wisely. But unfortunately today, I think so many children are so desperate to be accepted within their peer group because that's the society we live in. They will accept friends that are negative and tear them down instead of help them. Proverbs 12, verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully. I always told my daughters, if you're going to follow that, you've got to be willing to have no friends. If you're going to choose your friends carefully, you cannot choose a friend that's going to tear you down. So if everyone around you is tearing you down, you've got to be willing to have no friends. But I remember my oldest daughter, she's only, 12, 13 years old. This broke my heart. And this is when we were down in Chicago. There were quite a few children her age. She stood at the top of the stairs looking down at me, crying. I said, what's the matter? And she says, I've got no friends. It just crushed me. It's a huge pressure on preteens and especially teenagers. It's a huge peer pressure. She's got to make sure that those peers are positive influences, not negative ones. For the way of the wicked leads them astray, the rest of that Proverbs. We all started praying for her and for her sisters as well at that point, asking that God would find them good friends. And that's exactly what happened. Not just people moving into the area, but they started recognizing values in the children, in the church they were attended and so on. And even in their own neighborhood, they made a couple of good friends in that neighborhood at the time that were positive influences as well. Friends is another one of those outside sources that parents have to manage. Now think of this. Families have always had to deal with outside pressures. But really, to this level, in every book, every magazine, every newspaper that's available to them when they could finally learn to read, in school where they go to for 7 or 5 days a week, in broadcast media, in politics on radio and television, in online social gaming and media, in their friends that could lead them astray as well. How does a parent manage all of those? It's impossible. And even trying is just a real challenge. We just expect this, especially this thing with friends. Why is it that we just expect that in our society, in our culture, there will be a time when the friends of our children supersede us as parents? That's a shock for many younger parents who go through it for the first time. Some of our older parents have seen that and know you can get through that. You can manage your way through that. But there's another influence as well. And certainly, it can work through all these things. There is a spiritual influence. Your children, however young, even the little one that we just blessed here today, Zanetta, has the spirit of man in her. And because her parents are led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God has influence on her as well. But that connection needs to remain solid. They need to be living lives, modeling God's way, and she needs to be recognizing that and following the same. There are other spiritual influences. God can certainly influence her directly. The church has influences. She'll hear things in services. She'll be drawn to messages that she hears or something in Sabbath school. Other young people in church will as well. But Satan can also influence her. And we've got to be able to notice that. We've got to see that in her or in other children of her age. It can happen very early, 6 months or even earlier, where you see an attitude that needs to be dealt with. You've got to deal with it. You can't just let it lay. You know, one of the things that drove me nuts as a parent was my kids having tantrums. And a tantrum could be as bad as kicking and screaming on the floor or a rolling of the eyes. So mom would tell them what to do, and they would fall on the floor kicking and screaming. Well, you could deal with that pretty easily. I mean, I would be straddling them right over them, looking down at them like this and saying, "We don't do that in this family. You knock that off right now." If you're that strong and forceful about it, they will comply. But then it moves into things like, that's an attitude, and that needs to be dealt with. Sit down, talk with them about that. Help them to understand what's tickling their mind. And it's not God. Ask them that directly. Where is that attitude coming from? Is it something we taught you? No. Is that something you've seen either of us do, your parents? No. So is it something you think God has inspired in you? No. So where is it coming from? Let them know they live on a planet that is ruled by a spirit being that is our adversary. You've got to share that with them as early as you can, as early as you think they're ready. They've got to see their enemy is all around them. That doesn't mean they need to grow up paranoid. You also need to teach them of the love of God that will protect them from that if they do the right thing. That's an environment that helps you to deal with those outside influences. Brethren, we garner too many of our views of family, of parenting, of relationships between husbands and wives, of sibling relationships, too much of that from this world, from these outside influences, instead of from the one who in his wisdom designed family. And we learn the patterns of that in Scripture. We can't stop these influences. God's allowed them to happen. But to produce godly offspring, parents must mitigate them. How? That's the question, how? Well, we must relearn our parental responsibilities as assigned by God. Let's turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 4 here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. This is also repeated in Colossians 3. Or I shouldn't say it's repeated. It is expanded on there as well. Chapter 6 of Ephesians of verse 4. And you, fathers, let me stop there for a moment. many of us have been raised in a culture where the rearing of the children belongs to the mother. And dads, we just go off and work, or we hunt, or we fish, or we hang out with the boys, and we just bring home the money, and then we go to our little man cave and let mom kind of deal with everything in the household. What does it say? And you, fathers, if you are not involved in raising your children, you're ignoring this verse. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, which we should know because we are being brought up by Christ's training and admonition. Training here is translated from the Greek word paideia, spelled P-A-I-D-E-I-A. And it literally means to discipline, but not in a penal sense. It means more to disciple them, lead them with the nurturing and training of Christ. As Christ teaches us, as he's always there for us, we need to be there for them. Fathers, doesn't exclude mothers, but fathers need to be involved. The second word there translated admonition is translated from the Greek word nouthesia, N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A, nouthesia. And that means literally to convey wisdom. It's not just a matter to discipline them or have them follow side by side, work with them. It means to convey wisdom. We have to exhort and warn a child before they bring evil upon themselves. That's what we're told to do, fathers. Barnes notes says this about this, comments this about verse 4 of Ephesians 6. Quote, if a man does not teach his children truth, others will teach them error. The young skeptic that the child meets in the street, the artful infidel, the hater of God, the unprincipled stranger will teach the child. But is it not better for a parent to teach his child the truth than for a stranger to teach him error? Unquote. Brethren, there is no end to the line of those who want to teach and influence our children today. They are recruiting grounds, schools, universities, recruiting grounds for those who want to push their ideas and their ways that are completely anti-God. And the challenges of living in this age, though, make those offers of those who want to help us. We want to help you teach your children. We want to help you. Makes those offers very tempting, but they cannot rear godly offspring. What power do they have in rearing godly offspring? That's a power God gave you as their spirit-led parent who understands his scriptures and wants to raise godly offspring. Let's look at the God's design of the family checks these outside influences. Largely, brethren, the way we get back to this, the way we relearn it, is to get into a biblical example, a biblical model of what the family is. Look at Malachi chapter 2. I want you to see where this starts. And this goes, this is very important for those who are still single. Because as we read this section of scripture, verses 10 through 16, you'll see that the process of rearing godly offspring doesn't begin when they're born. The process of rearing godly offspring begins before their parents say, I do. It's a whole understanding of what the marriage is about, of what family is all about. And you have to enter into that commitment with God before you say, I do, fully understanding what your responsibilities are. Verse 10 of Malachi 2. Have we not all one father? I love the way that begins. We're all part of one family. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? This is our origin and our source as well as our destiny, but it points back to our beginnings, our Genesis. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. What is that institution? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. He is married outside of the faith. As though marrying the daughter of a foreign god doesn't matter at all. Doesn't matter at all. That is an acknowledgement that marriage, God's holy institution, beginning family, doesn't belong to God. I can do whatever I want to do with it. It doesn't really matter whether she believes the same things that I do. Same thing works in reverse. A woman marrying somebody outside of the faith, same thing. This is where this starts. Where does it lead? Let's keep going. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So they're still practicing their religion, but they're not acknowledging that marriage and family belongs to God. They're not acknowledging God's power in that holy institution. Verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. What's causing this weeping and crying? Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. Again, that covenant is with him, about her. Or for the wife, it's with God about him, her husband, that son of God, or at least it should be. Verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Remember I mentioned that earlier about what happened at the end, just before the flood, the violence, it was all over the earth. Because of the abuse of family, the abuse of marriages they were getting into. Sons led by the Spirit of God who were choosing daughters who were not. I'm sure the same thing happened in reverse. Thus says the Lord of hosts, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Again, the process of rearing godly offspring begins before their parents say, I do. Only God's definition counts for marriage and family. All other definitions are irrelevant and non-applicable. To alter his design is to cease to be marriage. If you have your own personal idea or experience of what you think a family is, think again. God designs it. Today you have people marrying dolphins. Look it up. They're pets. Marrying multiple partners. It's a travesty what we see around us. To alter his design, it ceased to be marriage and family. There's great power, brethren, in this that many overlook. Great power that parents have to influence their children in love. When a couple commits to God's design for marriage, a foundation is laid for rearing godly offspring. Look at Ephesians 5 here. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read verses 22 through 23. For those of us who understand that what's going to happen, what has happened in the betrothal of the church to Christ and their coming marriage at his return, we recognize that this model of marriage mirrors that incredible time. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 23. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This pattern of loving leadership and submissive following, submissive respect, modeled within a converted marriage, two people led by God's Holy Spirit, are the backbone attributes of the characteristics of the family of God. And this is what God designed for a child to be reared in. This is how godly offspring are made. And it's not just one way. It's not just the child learning it from their parents. It's the parents putting that modeled way of Christ in the church into practice in their home that makes them even furthermore godly offspring. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was imprisoned in a Nazi jail, but he was counseling a couple during that time who were about to be married, and he wrote this. He said, quote, "It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on the marriage that sustains your love," unquote. Do you think anybody in this day and age would understand this quote? How could the marriage sustain your love? Things change. People change. I used to be handsome and thin. I keep telling my wife she gets more beautiful as she gets older. She doesn't believe me. She just thinks I'm getting crazy. I'm sure many of you men think the same thing. You always change. You're going to be different. The day you marry, if you think you're going to be the same 20 years from now, think again. So what sustains that love over that time? It's your honor and respect for the institution of marriage and family that makes your love grow. If you only marry one another to take from one another, it's going to end quickly, as it ends in society all around us. A couple's love and respect for the institution of marriage must be stronger than their love for one another. How's that for a challenge in this day and age? You don't learn that in school. You may not even learn it from your own parents. You learn it in the pages of Scripture as you are led by the Spirit to understand it and practice it. This level of commitment secures a place for intimacy in the home, as Mr. Freeman talked about in the sermonette. It secures a place for intimacy in the home that is the only fitting environment to rear children, to rear godly offspring. And this is what must be sought even before a couple enter marriage. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is the model. Let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read verses 4 through 10. This was presented at the GCE as a new basis for Sabbath school teaching. I think we've applied it here even before that. This wanting as much as we can to involve the parents in the process, because that's the model. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is the chief responsibility of a parent and with their father or mother in a godly family. Verse 6. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Must be. They can't just be on the surface. Children will see through this because you're with them 24/7, or at least should be with them more than anybody else that they know of. And they'll be modeling you. They're wired to want to do what you're doing out of respect and love for you. Verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Brethren, godly offspring are reared by God interactively working through their converted parents. Two aspects of it. They are exposed to God's ways in watching their parents, in interacting with them, in walking side by side with them. You must make opportunities to do that. And that's going to require you give up other things. Maybe bowling night, maybe TV, maybe a good book and a nice warm chair by a fireplace someplace. No, get your children by your side. Let them see God in you. Exposure. Model the way for them. The second aspect is immersion. Don't just put on a show. You have to immerse them in everything you say and do. You got to notice things about them. You have to understand what they're experiencing in school, in the neighborhood, and so on. And you've got to dig into that and help them understand from the heart what right and wrong is there? Because you're led by God's Spirit and you are commissioned by God to do so. This lazy foundation of which an enduring family identity is built. And that child then will look for their identity within the home, within the family, and within their belief, and those outside influences will not have the effect of tearing them away. You're seeing them being torn away from your home, there's an outside influence pulling them away. If you're seeing them being torn away from your family, your values, your beliefs, there's an outside influence that's tearing them away. If you're seeing them being torn away from the church, recognize the outside influence and deal with it in many different ways. I'll just give you 5-6 things here. Number one thing you can do to help your children identify internally within that inner circle within the family. You've got to love the home. You've got to love your home. That's got to be the most enjoyable place on the planet for you. You may love your job. You may love where you work or what you do during the day. You may have lots of hobbies and so on. But that home has got to be number one. And I don't say the house. You don't have to love your house. Love the home. Love the relationships within that house. And they will learn to love them as well. You've got to learn to build relationships with our children through loving interaction in that home. Second thing is live what you believe. Live it. And teach it to them, not just from a standpoint of academics. Teach them to admire it. Teach them to admire the way that you live. In a sense of the character that they see in you, the stances that you take, the things that you pursue, the wonderful, beautiful things God inspires you to talk about. Third, cast out hypocrisy. Ask God to help you recognize dichotomies in your thinking. What are you entertaining that you should not? And learn to apologize. That goes such a long way with children. When they recognize and you recognize that you're wrong and you apologize, that just deepens the commitment even further. Fourth, share with them your blessings. Share your blessings. I once talked to a young man who was raised in a home where his father would buy food for himself and give a paltry budget to his wife, their mother, to buy them food. And they would sit down at the table. She would cook two different meals. He would have a steak and all the expensive stuff, and they would eat almost scraps. It's the way he was reared. Share with them your blessings. And when I say that, not just in your wins, but your blessings and your failures as well. You get fired from work, don't hide that from them. Don't be embarrassed by it. Tell them what happened. And don't just say, it's my bad boss. They never understood me. This was terrible. Show them what you did, how you failed, so that they don't do the same thing. And they will admire your character even more for sharing that. Six, learn your lineage. If you haven't look back into your ancestors, do so. There are a lot of tools to be able to do that today. I wouldn't recommend the DNA search, but you can do so in many different ways online. When you connect to your past and some of those stories come through, you find letters maybe that your parents wrote or that you wrote to your parents early on when you were their age, pictures so they can see that they look just like you when you were their age. Or videos are even better. Wow, you know, I walk just like him, or I walk just like grandpa, or so those things are even better. Even yearbooks. I've got the language of my senior class in high school was not very clean, but I still let them. I go through my yearbook and I let them read some of the dirty words in it too. It doesn't really matter. That's my past. They need to understand that. I'm not trying to get them to speak dirty words. They know not to do that. But they can see some of what my past is, and there are good things to remember there too. Learn your lineage and share it with them. Make sure they know who they came from, as far back as you can go. Involve them in the process with it and help them to appreciate it. And then lastly, establish traditions in your household, in your home. Activities and cultures within your home that support your life in God. special songs and music. Great time to do this on Friday nights as the Sabbath begins. Little things like candles or music or special meals is so special to them. Special events that you have just as a family. Consistent vacations that you go on, holidays that you spend together in certain places, even dressing together. I love watching some of the way our parents dress their little ones. You see dad walking in and then maybe an 8 or 9 year old son right behind him in a suit and a tie. It's all pinned up all over the place, but they look trying to be like their dad. And also I've seen this in a lot of different ways where my own daughters trying to dress like mommy, even getting to a point where they're big enough to wear what she, mommy's clothes, that's a big deal. I'll tell you a little story here. I went out for a football my junior year. I made the JV team, and I was practicing with the varsity. But I didn't have a big enough sweatshirt to fit over my shoulder pads. So dad came out with a sweatshirt that he had, that he had worn all my life that I had known him. One of his favorite sweatshirts that had a kind of a Western motif on the shoulders or the chest here. And I was so proud to put that on when I left home. And then when I got to football practice, the players were making fun of it. And I remember being embarrassed by it at that point. And it still makes me sad. I was very proud of it until an outside influence made me feel differently about it. Don't let those things happen. Sports you play together, hobbies that you can do together, even things like dance, even if they're goofy. We used to have a Friday night dance at our house. The girls would dance, and they had this whole routine that they're embarrassed when I talk about now. But all four of them, that was a lot of fun. And it wasn't Friday night dance unless dad was there to watch, because I was like their only audience. Really important. And I want to stress this as well. You read this in Growing Kids God's Way. You read this in the most recent ones, Parenting from the Book of Life. These traditions are the job and role of the father. Something about the power and strength God gives a father as the leader of the family to be able to establish those traditions. And we see that in Genesis 18, verse 19, when God was talking about Abraham, he said, I know that he will teach his household, his children, and his household after him. He's talking about children's children's children. And he would establish these traditions that would teach these things that go on as a legacy throughout. We've got to do all we can, brethren, to mitigate these outside influences today so these children have a chance to grow up in God's blessing. Dr. Elisa Medhouse wrote a book called Raising Children Who Think for Themselves. And this is largely our goal. Not in a narcissistic, selfish way, but a child who thinks for themselves regardless of outside influence because their parents have reared them so well. A couple of quotes from this book. She says, creating a family identity is an effective way to instill our children with a sense of permanence, belonging, and stability, unquote. Isn't that what's lacking in so many children today? Even adults, when they grow up without these things? Another quote from the book, quote, the stronger the family identity is, the more comfortable the children will be in their own skins, a crucial prerequisite for becoming self-directed, unquote. If you want children that are going to take on their lives, live them as God wants them to, they're going to embrace that blessing that we just gave today when they get older. We've got to do these things. We can create a joyful circle in which our children learn who they are, or we can let the influences of this world pull them away. Are we going to believe the power God gave parents in the institution of family, or are we going to believe the outside influences around us? Today, drawn by promises of amusement and empowerment, there are too many children that seek their identity outside of their homes, apart from their families, and often in defiance of the Creator's design and purpose for them. They follow those who only want to use them, usually for profit's sake. But unfortunately, those deceivers lead them to search for who they are, where there's only empty, unfulfilling distraction. Kind of defines our society today, and it's making our children more and more angry, and it's increasing the violence in our land. The true identity of every human is found only in God and is preserved within the very powerful institution of his design, the family. Brethren and parents, let's make sure that we are using that power that God gave us to wisely mitigate the outside influences of the world today and make sure that our children never forget their identity in the world tomorrow.